Good evening. It's good to be here with you tonight, studying God's Word together. You know that we have basically four chapters to review, and we're going to go in a little bit deeper, peel one extra layer this evening. And because we have so many verses to cover, there's no way I can read all of this with you, and so we're going to just have to go along and read while we look at what the Lord has for us. Chapters 7 to chapters 10, the first nine plagues in sets of three, before we go. But before we go into the teaching of the Word of God, I want to just share a little bit of something with you, what's in my heart, and ask you to join me in a short moment again in prayer. This coming Tuesday, the 15th, we're going to have our regularly scheduled elder board meeting. And you know, our church was planted and founded on less than ideal circumstances. A little over seven and a half years ago, when I came up to the Bay Area, I was asked to pastor a small group of college students, which has since become an independent church. And under those circumstances, to find candidates for plurality have been very difficult. We've initially had a group called the Steering Committee. Some of you were there and you remember how that went. And we even tried to recruit an associate pastor from the East Coast, and some of you were there. And recently we had George and Jeremy step up to formed a leadership team or committee, as along with other service committees. This coming Tuesday, I've already emailed the elders, and I asked them to have only one item on the agenda, and that is to seek permanent plurality by appointing an elder of our church. And that's what we're going to be discussing. And I need you to pray for that, because I've always wanted that. We've always prayed. I've prayed for that, but it seems that I never asked you to pray for that. We just simply assumed that our advisory elders and I, we can work on it together and wait until the right people rise to the top of commitment and service, fulfilling 1 Timothy 3, as well as having the heart of desire to wanting to serve. So, I think the time has now come for us to move into that step. And so this is a very huge undertaking for us, and it really requires all of our concentrated prayer, and that the Lord would have his hand upon the whole process from the beginning to the very end until we have plurality. And so, and that's what I want to address to you for the first time. And then starting every Sunday, unless I forget, I would like for us to pray corporately until we have a sitting elder of our church. Okay? And that's what I wanted to share with you tonight. So would you join me for a time of prayer as we go together? Our gracious Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise for loving our church, loving the saints, so much so that in all areas of our lacking, you have filled. You have answered so many of our prayers and our petitions with thanksgiving. As we presented them before you, in your perfect timing, you have granted us so that the kingdom of God would continue to progress forward, and that Christ would be exalted and gospel preached, missionaries sent, and saints equipped for the work of service. Lord, God started with less than ideal circumstances. We planted a church in Taipei under less than ideal circumstances. And yet, you had your hand upon this church for these years. And we know that you have your hand upon the continual growth of this church. And so we ask you that you would give us our homegrown elder, one who could help me and partner with me in shepherding the flock and providing plurality and balance and guidance. Lord, you know how difficult ministry can be, and yet you were so gracious. And you set your servants in the past and pair them up two by two in itinerant ministry. You set 12 over the apostleship of the church, and then you set elders in every church. And we know that that's the way it ought to be. And Lord, we've learned that in membership. We try to fulfill that as best we can in our church, given the circumstance. Now we're ready, Lord, for your hand to move to the next step, the logical step, where we ought to be. And so we ask you, Lord, that you would grant our church an elder that the membership could wholeheartedly approve, adopt, and rejoice over. And so that the biblical model that we have been learning from the very inception of our church would be promulgated in the very practice of plurality in our church. We thank you, Lord, that you have given to us an opportunity for us to come to you. As we have come to you for various other things in the past, now we come to you for this. And we know that this is according to your will. And so, Lord, may your will be done here as it is in heaven. We give you thanks and praise. And now would you focus our attention to the infallible, inerrant, fully sufficient Word of God, that you may impart to us your divine wisdom for life and for eternity. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, have your Bibles open to Exodus chapter 7. And we've already seen the two major themes throughout this passage. We're going to see the substance of the plagues and how each plague played into the overall plan of God to judge Egypt and redeem Israel. Some distinguishing marks of the first three plagues, and I told you before that these are grouped into threes. So plagues 1 to 3, the Lord distinguishes between his servants, Moses and Aaron, and the servants of the Egyptian gods, the magicians. Although the Egyptian magicians duplicate the first two plagues, they cannot reverse the effects. They just add more blood to the mix. They add more frogs to the already ever-present frogs to the mix. They cannot take them away. Only Moses can take them away. They cannot duplicate the third plague. Finally recognizing with the gnats, and we said that it's probably something like mosquitoes or flying insects, it finally realizes this is the finger of God, that this is actually God at work, a God of Moses and Aaron. And so they back off and try to ever compete. The total chronology of these plagues, all 10 of them, contrary to the liberal scholars, who have to put them very close together because one must come after the other in sequence because they're trying to find naturalistic explanations for these. Contrary to what they say, this cannot be less than 6 months. Because, first of all, Moses and Aaron appear with Pharaoh when Pharaoh is at the Nile. And most likely, Pharaoh appears at the Nile because this was the flooding of the Nile, where they come and worship. Because Nile was the basis for all their food and the rich soil that gets flooded into the banks of the Nile is used for farming. And so it was part of their religious system to worship the Nile. And that's when it was happening. And that flooding usually happens around between June and October, depending on, of course, the cycles of the moon and so forth and the flooding in our calendar. Now, since the Passover is somewhere around March and April, and the Passover celebrated the final plague, and that how the angel of God, angel of death, passed over the Israelites, but not the Egyptian. That gives us around the longest duration, which is about 9 to 10 month period, where all these 10 plagues came, or the shortest duration will be about 6 to 7 months. So it was over a significant period of time. So the substance of the plagues, first of all, comes in a sequence that cannot be very close together, and each one of the plagues cannot simply be explained just on naturalistic means. So, let's take a look at the first three. The first plague comes with the warning. Verse 14 of chapter 7. Pharaoh's heart is stubborn, the Lord said to Moses. He refuses to let the people go. Does God understand human condition and human heart, especially a powerful, arrogant monarch like Pharaoh? Does he devise a perfect plan to glorify himself, to reduce Pharaoh and Egypt to nothing, to judge Egypt for their brutality over his people, redeem his people, and etch his glory in his name throughout all of history? That's what he does. Verse 15, go to Pharaoh in the morning as he is going out to the water and station yourself to meet him in the bank of the Nile, and you shall take in your hand the staff that was turned into a serpent. Nile was worshipped. It was virtually the lifeblood of Egypt. Without it, without its flooding, without the silt, without the rich topsoil that it brought every season, it could not survive. Nile was so important that it affected Egyptian theology. They based their systematic theology, if you will, based on the Nile. Were it not for the inundation of the richness of the Nile over Egypt, they would not survive, and they saw the importance of it. So hymns were written. Doctrines were concocted based on the Nile. Many gods were associated with the Nile. But fertility, blessing, happiness were the top three associated with the Nile. Nile was worshipped for its faithfulness, its abundance. And during the New Kingdom period in Egyptian history, a document known to us today as the Hymn of the Nile, of course founded by the archaeologists, a composition which may have originated in the Middle Kingdom period, and the words are given in praise of the Nile. It not only personified it, it deified it, it praised it. And the words of the hymn best tell the story of the importance of the Nile River to the Egyptians. Let me read. And I quote, "Hail to thee, O Nile, that issues from the earth and comes to keep Egypt alive. He that waters the meadows, which recreated in order to keep every kid alive. He that makes to drink the desert and place distance from waters, that is the dew coming down from heaven." That was just an excerpt from the hymn. It attributed Nile to greatness, to life-giving powers, and to water the desert and give life, and to place distance from water to drink, and it attributed the Nile to bring down the dew from heaven. It is interesting to note that the two witnesses in the end times, Revelation, Great Tribulation period, will turn water into blood as well, and as Moses and Aaron did here. Scripture says in Revelation 11, verse 6, "These have the power to shut up the sky in order that rain may not fall during the days of their prophesying, and they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and smite the earth with every plague as often as they desire." Have you noticed how so many people, religions, and philosophies are converging around the worship of the planet, the environment? So many of the so-called scientists in the environmental movement are driven by paganism, just rank paganism, which we would call New Age, but all it is occultic paganism that worships the earth as a living organism. So much of the environmental movement is driven by theology. Not much has changed. We talk about the Kyoto Protocol and all that. That's just making an old pagan religion into a systematized governmental policy, international policy that they want everybody to join in. They worship the creature rather than the creator who is forever praised. Amen, Paul said. Suppressing the truth. The extent of the plague, therefore, was the extent that God was showing to the Egyptians that your religion is so false and so detestable before me that I will pour out my wrath. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and ungodliness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth with their wickedness. The waters, the rivers, canals, ponds, and pools, the greatest to the smallest, the plague was extensive. And yet, this wasn't devastating. It was just discomforting. Which led to the second plague, the frog. The frogs, it's an onomatopoetic word in the Hebrew, it just means croakers. Old Testament scholar John Hanna comments, and I quote, "In the Egyptian pantheon, the goddess Heket had a form of a woman with the frog's head. From her nostrils, it was believed, came breath of life that animated the bodies that were created by her husband. Therefore, frogs were commanded not to be killed in Egypt. They were worshipped. Heket was a fertility goddess who supposedly assisted in childbirth. Now, with the rivers turning into this bloodish, kind of red, thick, syrupy, gooey substance, I'm sure that had something to do with the frogs coming out from the waters. But was that it? The overabundance of the frogs shows that this was nothing but supernatural. The scripture says that the frogs filled everything, including the food bowls. Could you imagine you're a woman trying to prepare a meal and you get up in the morning and you find your entire kitchen inundated with frogs? This is how they found them. Some of the tricks that boys play on girls is to get these slimy reptile-like creatures and stick it in their bag or whatever. These slimy creatures are just yucky and they're gross to handle. And imagine you're trying to shoo them away, but they're everywhere. You're stepping on them and you go crunch, crunch, crunch. Just vividly imagine what it must be like. And these frogs are not silent. They can croak like there's no tomorrow. And you get a whole bunch of them together. It must have been just noisy constantly. Could you imagine? Now, if they would have dropped maybe in the streets of Paris or some place in Asia, they would have been delicacies. They would have been eaten. But they dropped in Egypt. They're not supposed to be killed. They were sacred. Now, what are they supposed to do? In between rock and a hard place, this is a horrible plague. There's a lot of humor in here, right? You guys can imagine that. God has a sense of humor, and yet what he's doing is he's judging the gods that these foolish Egyptians worship. Rather than giving the Creator glory, they were giving glory to these foolish things. Exodus chapter 8, verse 8, it says, "Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron, said, 'Entreat the Lord that he remove the frogs from me and from my people.'" You see, the magicians, with their sorcery and maybe satanic magic, could maybe produce more frogs to come out, maybe in smaller increments. That didn't solve any problem. But only the servants of God could remove them. Therefore, God distinguishes the power and the authority of the servants of God versus these weak servants of Pharaoh and the gods of Egypt. "Entreat the Lord that remove the frogs from me and from my people, and I will let the people go, that they may sacrifice to the Lord." Pharaoh never intends to keep his promise. He's a liar. However, it's amazing to me that God allows, even though he knows that Pharaoh's lying, he's hardened, it's just maneuvering, God allows that to happen. Several times he allows. Even though Pharaoh has a track record of lying, God still allows. It shows you the gracious character of God, that God gives second, third, fourth chances, even to those who are wicked. There's an interesting passage at the end of the ninth plague where Pharaoh threatens Moses, "If you ever see my face again, you shall surely die." And Moses, so bold at this time, he was so timid. He didn't want to speak. He let Aaron do the speaking. He's so bold. "You will not see me again." You're right. Moses gets really bold at the final end of the plagues. I think his faith is being bolstered. He's getting strong in his faith. It's interesting to see. Exodus 8:15, "But when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart and did not listen to them, as the Lord had said." That sets the stage for plague number 3, the plague of the gnats. That's what it says in the English translation. The King James has lice. Gosh, I'm glad that we're not reading the King James Version. That would give me all kinds of esoteric imaginations, lice. I can see them just crawling all over you, all over your hair. But it just says swarms of these creatures. In Psalm 105:31, he spoke and there came swarm of flies and gnats in all their territory. So here's the exact wording in the Hebrew that appear here. All right? Arov kinim. Arov kinim. Swarms of flying insects, whatever, insects. So the wording here is sufficient enough that it could be a little bit more flexible. So what we find here is that these are flying little things that most likely bit. And so chances are these are probably mosquitoes or some breed of flying biting insects. No wonder these magicians concluded this was the finger of God. They stopped competing from this point on. Why? Because they were being bitten. They were being bitten. And they were obligated by their ritual and their religion to shave and to have pure linen. For them to be constantly being bitten, to be bloody, and to have all kinds of discomfort would have been abominable to their religion. And yet we don't have any description that the Israelites were exempt from these plagues either. They were put in places of discomfort as well for the first three plagues. Next three plagues, though, God distinguishes not only his servants, but his people Israel from the Egyptians. Now God shows that he sovereignly protects Israel while he is judging Egypt. Now, as far as these magicians are goes, these guys are not done. God's not done with them. There's a humorous verse in chapter 9, verse 11. It says, "And the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils." That's the skin disease. "For the boils were on the magicians as well as on all the Egyptians." I mean, by law, they have to stand next to Pharaoh, right? Because they have to oppose Moses. They're actually figureheads. They can't do anything beyond the third plague. They've already admitted this is the finger of God. It's God doing it. There's no magic in all of Egypt that can save them. They're being affected. They have boils, and they have to stand right next to Pharaoh, but they could not stand before Moses because of the boils, because they were in such pain and agony. It tells you that God crushes and suppresses all who would stand up to him. So, as we peel another layer of these first three sets of plagues, what we find is that these plagues were designed to discomfort, bring tremendous discomfort to Egypt. And you could see the severity is not that great. God really goes easy on them. It kind of tells you about the graciousness and the mercifulness of God. Even when he judges, he doesn't give the full brunt. He gives increments. We're reminded even in church discipline, it's step 1, 2, 3, and then 4. We don't just go to step 4. It is the gracious hand of God. And yet, we find something interesting here. In the next set of three plagues, some distinguishing marks is that Goshen is carefully protected by God, a place where the Hebrews live. That there's no way they can go to work under these circumstances. So God actually gives the Israelites rest in their homes. Safe and sound, relaxing. Even though they had to endure the thirst because of the water turning into blood, they had to endure the frogs, had to somehow manage that, and they had to endure these gnats, these flying, biting creatures. That's it. And yet we don't hear any of them complaining. We don't hear them complaining because beginning with the plague of the blood, they are beginning to see the power of God through their servant Moses, whom they had despised. Just shortly before, they cursed them and say, "May you perish, may God judge you. You know, we're worse off because of you." They're realizing, uh-oh, God's angry at us. So God is humbling them as well and helping them to grow in their faith and trust. That by the 10th plague,
They just do exactly what Moses tells them to do. I mean, they're convinced beyond a shadow of doubt. This is a wonderful illustration of how God uses his servants to minister to his people and helps them to distinguish themselves from those who are being judged. Now, if you don't want to be judged, you and I don't want to be judged, we need to be able to distinguish the difference between the word of God, command of God, versus unbelief, hardened unbelief. If we can't distinguish that, then we'll be swept away in unbelief, right? So let's take a look at plagues 4 through 6, these next sets of plagues. The first, the plagues of flies here. Flies in Isaiah 7:18, the word flies appear, but here it just says swarms. It just uses a generic term for many. These flying creatures. Now, we just had the gnats. What are these? Well, in Isaiah 7:18, Zebub, it comes up. And if that sounds familiar, you put Baal in front of it. You have Baal Zebub. Sound familiar? Lord of the Flies. It's the title for Prince of Demons, Satan. Exodus chapter 8, verse 22. The Lord says, "But on that day I will set apart the land of Goshen where my people are living so that no swarms of insects will be there in order that you may know that I, the Lord, am in the midst of the land." Now he does this in order that his people may know that he is in the midst of the land. He is in the midst of the land. Similar kind of language appears in Genesis where God tells Moses to come into the ark. Interesting. Come into the ark. Who is inside the ark? The Lord. In their midst. He's the protective one. So while the Lord judges Egypt, he sovereignly protects Israel. Now Pharaoh tries to bargain here with Moses and offers opportunity to sacrifice. He says, okay, I learned my lesson. I'll let you sacrifice here in Egypt. Well, that would be equivalent to slaughtering a pig in a Muslim mosque or slaughtering a cow in a Hindu temple. That would be sacrilegious, you know, to worship God in a pagan land. I mean, no, Moses said no deal. Well, he tries some sort of a diplomatic means, but of course that doesn't work. The Lord distinguishes people, Israel from the Egyptians, through this plague by sending a swarm of these things to continue to bite what the previous swarm has not fully completed. And so now what brings is that soon as you have these mosquito type of flying insects leaving, and you're thinking, okay, now I have time to heal and get okay, another swarm comes and starts biting. There are some beetles around Egypt in these areas. They really bite the lower extremities. So these could have been biting beetles. It could have been biting flies. It could have been bigger kinds of flying insects. Who knows what these were? But they were just devastating. So now it begins to crush them and pressure them. They're emotionally, physically drained. Then comes the fifth plague, the plague of the cattle. The devastation of their health and discomfort compounds, and now it hits them elsewhere. It hits them in the pocketbook, in the economy. The plague of the cattle in chapter 9, verses 1 to 6, shows clearly that God virtually wiped out the cattle of the Egyptians. Since wealth was measured largely in terms of the cattle, this was an economic disaster like they've never had before. So the gods of Egypt were once again proven to be lifeless and useless in this condition. Many animals were sacred. Look at verse 26 of chapter 8. It says, "But Moses said, 'It is not right to do so, for we will sacrifice to the Lord our God what is an abomination to the Egyptians. If we sacrifice what is an abomination to the Egyptians before their eyes, will they not stone us?'" You see, the Egyptians had holy versus profane. They had what is acceptable to their gods as sacrifice and abominable to their gods. And the Hebrew who sacrificed sheep were abominable to the Egyptians. they did not worship sheep. Matter of fact, except the LA Rams, now they're St. Louis Rams, I don't think there were any major football or baseball or basketball team that has a sheep for the mascot. Sheep were despised, and the Egyptians despised the sheep. Many animals they considered sacred were like the bull, the god Apis or Ra, and the cow, which represented Hathor, the goddess of love, beauty, and joy. Hathor was depicted in the form of a woman's body with the head of a cow. And they also had a jackal-headed god, Anubis, and the bull, Bacchus, and of the god Mentu. Also, Khnum was a ram god. So these gods were all worshipped there, and guess what? Every one of them were struck down by this plague. Exodus 9:4, but the Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt, so that nothing will die of all that belongs to the sons of Israel. Isn't it interesting that God saves the lambs so they could be sacrificed on the Passover? And they could take the livestock that they did have into the wilderness where they would be constantly worshiping God through sacrifice. The Egyptian animals, all dead. Now these are the animals, of course, they're in the stalls. Again, the sovereign judgment of God comes upon Egypt, and that's a sign of his special favor upon Israel because he protects them while he judges Egypt. Now, the sixth plague, the plague of the boils, it's definitely some sort of a skin disorder. Exodus 9:8 says, take for yourself a handful of soot from the kiln and let Moses throw it toward the sky in the sight of Pharaoh. It has to be in front of Pharaoh because God wants Pharaoh to know that this is a supernatural judgment and not a natural phenomenon. John Hanna, again, Old Testament scholar, writes, the Egyptians, fearfully aware of the epidemics, worshipped Sekhmet, a lion-headed goddess with alleged power over disease, Sunu, the pestilence god, and Isis, the goddess of healing. Boy, God made these gods look dumb and helpless, right? There's another humorous note here. Of course, in 9-11, we read that. The magicians are not only unable to rid Egypt of these boils, they're afflicted themselves, right? And so there goes the old adage, physician, heal yourself. They can't do it. This is the first appearance of the phrase in 9, verse 12, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. There it is. The Lord hardens Pharaoh's heart. The moral of the passage is that God hardens those who harden themselves. As James says, James 4:6, he gives greater grace, therefore it says God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Paul quotes Exodus 9:16. This chapter, this verse 16 is quoted in the New Testament in the book of Romans. Romans 9:17. But indeed, for this cause I have allowed you to remain in order to show you my power and in order to proclaim my name through all the earth. It's clear who's saying this. This is God. It's interesting that Paul says, for the scripture says to Pharaoh. And you know what's going on in Paul's psychology? Whatever the scripture says equals whatever God says. Whatever God says is whatever the scripture says. It's the same mentality that Peter had when he said, we were there on the holy mountain of transfiguration when he saw this incredible aura. We heard the voice from heaven. And then he says, and we have the prophetic word made more sure. Made more sure. Interesting. The certainty of the word of God. That's why it's so important for Pharaoh, Israel, anybody else to listen to what God says. If you don't listen, you got to pay the consequences of not listening. And we need to learn that very well. God raised Pharaoh up. He hardened his own heart. God hardened his heart for him. He hardens the heart of the Egyptians so that he can display more of his wonders. And now, some of the distinguishing marks of the next three plagues, 7-9. Now the Lord distinguishes himself from everyone and everything else, that he is showing himself to be unique in history. And no one has ever seen or ever heard of a God like this. As a matter of fact, Rahab did not even see a single thing, and yet she heard through rumors that God led his people in a mighty way from Egypt
passed the Red Sea on dry land, preserved them in the desert. You know how hard it is to live in the desert for a weekend? For 40 years, he fed them, he covered them with shelter, he thrived and he multiplied them, and then he was going to bring them into the promised land of Canaan. And everybody was terrified. Rahab heard about that, and she had faith in this God. That's how famous God was. He certainly distinguished himself from everything else and everyone else. And God says, so that there is no one like me in all the earth. Chapter 9, verse 14, that they would know that there's no one like me in all the earth. When I first read the Bible, I read the Old Testament, and I knew no human being wrote this book. Because I read books written by human beings. And people don't write books like this. They don't write books about this almighty, omnipotent God whom they are accountable to. And everyone will perish if they don't listen to this God, including themselves. No God, no human author writes every freckle, every wart, every blemish in their face and describes it as plain as it is day. If Israel is a chosen people of God, then certainly have a lot of blemishes. Their ancestor Abraham was a liar. He was a coward. And that's what it says. It caused his wife to lie because he was afraid and did not fully trust in God's protective hand. And then he commits a major mistake by sleeping with his wife's handmaiden and causes an entire nation to be formed from that. It certainly brought a long time pain to the people, and yet that's what they accused their ancestor of. Ancestor Isaac, same thing. Jacob, now you got God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now this guy was a character, right? Deceiver, supplanter. He works his way around Laban, his uncle, but Laban is a bigger guy, bigger supplanter and deceiver than he. He tricks him twice, and he works him for 20 years, and he finally comes back, and he wrestles with God, and he gets his hip dislocated. His sons go out and brutally kills and attacks an entire town. His fourth son, Judah, goes outside and commits incest and harlotry, and it's just everywhere. Nobody writes books like that. They write flowery books, books that make them look good, books that make their God flawless. And that's the kind of religious books that you will find. But the God of the Bible is wrathful, is jealous, and he is moved with compassion. Of course, these are anthropomorphisms, but they clearly mark that this is a unique God. He's a God of miracle. He's a God of history. That every generation worships him. And that's why he left his fingerprints indelibly, not only in history through his prophets, but upon his people, Israel. Israel, that tiny little desert country of a land, just a few million people, always make the headlines because God's hand is still working through them. And the Bible supports that. When I read these things, that an ancient people have been revived, that a dead language has now been revived, dead religion revived, so that the future end time prophecy could be fulfilled. And I found out that this God recorded his deeds in the scriptures, the Bible, and saw that no human being can write this book. And God has indeed proven himself that there is no one like him. Nothing can compare to him. Therefore, the severity of the plague is without precedent, and it is attention-grabbing. Let's take a look at the seventh plague. The reason why it's now becoming so intense that the discomfort stage is gone. The devastation stage is gone. Right? Their health is gone. Their property is gone. That's not even the last of it. Now, everything that comes will be a direct indication of death. Death. The plague of the thunderstorm. Verse 18 of chapter 9. Behold, about this time tomorrow, I will send a very heavy hail, such as not been seen in Egypt from the day it was founded until now. That's what it's called, a plague of hail, but it's really a horrible thunderstorm.
the worst of its kind in all of the history of Egypt. The death and destruction which occurs as a result of both hailstones and lightning is incredible. Look at verse 24 of chapter 9. It says, "So there was hail and fire flashing continually in the midst of the hail, very severe, such as bad as not been in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation." Now, we have a lot of recorded hail storms, size of golf ball. Some, there's a record of size of baseball falling from heaven. You get hit by one of those, you're dead on impact, right? And so what was left were feeding out, grazing, trying to chew what, the plants and grazing out in the field. And hail came down and killed the livestock and killed the people who were working outside. Interesting thing about the hail storm is that the book of Revelation twice records hail as the end time judgment. Revelation 8 verse 7, it says, "And the first sounded, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and they were thrown into the earth, and a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up." Interesting. This wasn't just a regular hail, this was some sort of supernatural fiery hail. Revelation 16:21, "And huge hailstones, about 100 pounds each, came down from heaven upon men. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, because its plague was extremely severe." 100-pound hailstones? I don't know about you, but to me, a 100-pound hailstone will be basically one of these big, large crates. Crate-sized hail, kind of rounded up, falling from heaven. That will not only destroy human lives, it will destroy buildings and anything that you can hide under. You're forced to be underground or something, an underground shelter or in caves where you can be protected. No wonder they saw it was an extremely severe plague. Now, this kind of thing is happening here, and it says that God will send the full force of his plagues against Pharaoh in Egypt, and he not only threatens, but he delivers. God later speaks of the stubbornness of unbelief. Just like the Egyptians and Pharaoh did not relent and did not soften their hearts toward God, God later speaks of the stubbornness of unbelief in the Israelites in Numbers 14, verse 11. "And the Lord said to Moses, how long will this people spurn me? And how long will they not believe in me, despite all the signs which I have performed in their midst?" It's interesting that Jesus lamented of the same thing. John 10, verse 37 and 38. If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. So it's amazing to see hearts hardened in the midst of tremendous signs and judgments of God. The damage was devastating. Five times in verses 24 to 25, the word all, okay, or every, is used. It's the Hebrew word kol. Five times in two verses to show the great extent of the damage. So there was hail, fire flashing continually in the midst of the hail, very severe, such as not been in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation, verse 24. And the hail struck all that was in the field, through all the land of Egypt, both men and beast, and hail also struck every plant of the field and shattered every tree of the field. I mean, you talk about everything dying. Now, this is the time, if you do the calculations in the calendar, that they were ready for flax harvest and barley harvest. A wheat harvest was just a few more months later. I mean, God basically wiped out not only the animal population, he wiped out the vegetation and the harvest. In half a year, or a little more than that, God completely wiped out their economy. This means that all they had to live on were actually hard currencies, like gold and silver. They would have to go outside and buy cattle, buy food for themselves. Egypt was an exporting country. Now, they were reduced to a third world nation as an importing country overnight. because of the hand of God. There's no such thing as a robust economy that resists the will of God. God can strike it down. I remember back in the 80s, people were lamenting, how can that very pagan nation over there in the Orient, Japan, with all of its idolatry, it probably count about 50,000 idols worshipped in Japan, and with godlessness that's there, how can they prosper while America just keeps going down and down and down? These are some of the things that Christians were saying in the 80s, I remember. And it was the 90s that basically became the very devastating economic doom, where men were committing suicide by the dozens every day. It was making headlines. So actually the suicide rate of businessmen were increasing a lot more than the suicide rate of the high school students who were already committing suicide because they didn't get into the colleges that they wanted. Japan has one of the highest suicide rates in Asia. And so I remember hearing these kinds of things and thinking back and saying, you know, God raised up the Philistines to judge Israel. God raised up the Aramaic people to judge Israel. God raised up the Assyrians, the Babylonians. Today, where are they? They're gone. Once they were the powerful, the elite, the world-renowned. Today, they're gone. His little group of people still lives on. God can do whatever he wants as he sees fit, as he judges, and as he protects. So now what was left from this horrible hailstorm, thunderstorm, is now eaten by the next plague, the plague of locusts. Of course, this plague caused Pharaoh's officials to plead with the king to let the Israelites go. I mean, they've gotten soft. Their stubbornness was broken. And yet Pharaoh here was not. They protested. They asked him. So why incur further disaster? Pharaoh offered to let the men go, but not the women, and drove Moses and Aaron from his presence. So when plague struck Egypt, Pharaoh confessed that he had sinned against God. It's interesting to find Pharaoh actually saying that. I've sinned against God and against the Israelites. He asked Moses for forgiveness, and then he asks Moses to pray that the plagues would be removed. And God does. And strong west wind carried the locusts into the Red Sea. And guess what happened? When the plague was removed, Pharaoh's heart was hardened again. Returned to his old ways, and he would not let Israel go. Some people just don't learn. A plague of darkness came, a ninth plague. It was so intense that it produced dread, it says, in the heart of the Egyptians. For 3 days, the Egyptians and the Israelites were confined to their homes. It tells you this was not just a heavy sandstorm. For the Egyptians, it seemed that their homes were darkened as well. Everything was dark. But for the Israelites, there was light in their homes. So this is not a sandstorm. Why darkness? Well, the plague of darkness struck at the heart of Egyptian deities. This plague was aimed at one of the chief of Egyptian deities, the sun god Ra, of whom Pharaoh was the representative. He was called the son of Ra. Ra was responsible for providing sunlight, warmth, productivity, and the growth of the vegetation. Other gods, including Horus, were associated with the sun. Nut, the goddess of the sky, would have been humiliated by this plague. So all these temples and monuments were erected in the name of these gods. Of course, they were humiliated. The ninth plague, like the third and the sixth plagues, came upon the Egyptians without warning. And that was a key mark, which would have given them absolutely no opportunity to prepare for this one. And that's what we need to understand. Sometimes when God does things, especially divine judgment, it's a blessing to hear a warning. But when God judges without any warning, that's a huge, huge physical and psychological damage. So Pharaoh's response to the plague was to offer the Israelites an opportunity to leave Egypt now. He says, okay, I finally got it. You can leave Egypt and worship God. But the cattle must stay behind. Again, Pharaoh is still negotiating. This man is, he is just shrewd. He doesn't get it. But when the offer was rejected, basically Moses saying, everything or nothing. All or nothing. You got to meet God's demand. You got to submit to God. That's it. Pharaoh still wants to maintain his dignity. He wants to have a little bit left in saying, I have control. God wants to strip everything off of him. So now Pharaoh gets angry. He hotly warns Moses that he must leave his presence now, because if he ever shows up, he's going to kill him. And Moses very strongly and forcefully says, you won't ever see me again. It's a sad farewell when God refuses to send his servants to warn the wicked. This is what Scripture says in Amos chapter 8, verse 11. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine for bread or a thirst for water, but rather for the hearing of the word of the Lord. When God stops sending his messengers, when the wicked people continue to reject God's messengers and his message, and when the voice of the Lord is not heard, even among the people who call themselves by God and call themselves believers, that's judgment. That's judgment. So we shouldn't wonder, why is there such a rampant wave of metaphysical kind of experiences that people are just hungry for more experience? You go back in church history, you find that previous generations of Christians sought the same thing, experience, rather than the Word of God. Rather than being wanted to be taught, they wanted to feel. They wanted to experience. The charismatic movement is nothing new. It's an old mistake of the church resurrecting itself again under new coding and new packaging. What about the seeker-sensitive movement? That's nothing new either. That's been done before in the past. The pragmatism, health, wealth, prosperity gospel, all these things have been tried in the past. There's a famine of the hearing of the Word of God. When people's ears are being tickled, and yet their hearts remain hard and cold to the things of God. God said to Amos, a shepherd of Tekoa, as he sent Amos to Israel, a land during that time of Amos's ministry, affluent, overabundant with material resources. They had peace for over 40 years, no outside intrusion. And yet Amos threw sand on the cake and he said, the Assyrians are coming. And your women are going to be taken with hooks, meat hooks and fish hooks. And that's what the Assyrians did. They put the fish hooks and meat hooks right in their lip and dragged them. Just like animals, just like prey. And the Assyrians loved to humiliate. And they were brutal. Skinned people alive, flayed them. And they put them on poles as they walked from town to town, city to city, conquering. Amos came with that dreadful news. Who wants to hear that? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Who wants to hear that message? We want to hear everything's going to be okay. God loves you, blesses you. Everything's going to be fine. That will sell. People love that kind of message. But to repent and turn from wickedness and evil ways, turn to God with a whole heart, that is despised. And it's the same thing today. They despised the Lord. They hardened their hearts to the Lord and the message that he brought. They hardened their hearts to the apostles. And the church had to constantly endure persecution. Not simply from the outsiders, but from within. The greatest persecutors were religious people who called themselves Christians. And it's important for us to understand that from these plagues that, as we see clearly, the plan of God to glorify himself, to distinguish his servants, distinguish his people, distinguish himself from all the rest while he judges the wicked, while he protects his people, we need to understand that the same hand of God is the fearsome awesome, angry hand of God of judgment is the same hand that he uses to protect, to gently, to caress, and to comfort those who listen to his voice. What a wonderful lesson for us. Let's be frequently hearing the word of God, privately and corporately, and let's respond with a humble and soft heart by saying, "Yes, Lord, I'll obey." Let us be like that, not like Pharaoh. May the Lord bless you in the hearing of the word of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for reminding us of your great powers and how you distinguish your servants from the servants of Pharaoh and the gods of Egypt, how you humiliate the gods and show them that they're no gods at all by distinguishing yourself from them and distinguishing your people as you shelter them from the plagues, as you judge the Egyptians. In all these things, we see that you are so unique. You are singularly different from anything and anyone that we've ever seen in history. You alone are God. Who is there like you? Who can we compare you to? Lord, we know that you are not only a God of creation, a God of the Exodus, but you are our Heavenly Father and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you that through your Son's finished work, we have been adopted into your family, made children of God, not by the will of man, but by flesh or blood, but by will of God. We thank you that you saw your good pleasure, and you protected us, and you showered us with your blessing and your word. Now may we, unlike Pharaoh and the Egyptians, soften our hearts to always submit and yield to your commands, that we may be the blessed people of God in this generation for your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.